Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. As Paul brings this letter to the church in Philippi to a close, he does with the last verse what he did with the first verse, and he starts us off with a word of grace. If you remember in verse 2 of Philippians 1, he started off saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then here in verse 23 of chapter 4, he closes with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So the book of Philippians is bookended by grace. It starts with grace and it ends with grace. And so as we see in this final benediction, what's often called a benediction, and a benediction is a declaration pronouncing what is true over the congregation, we see that this is not just some sort of formality. This is not Paul just sort of signing off, "Hey, it was nice to write a letter. We'll catch you on the other side." No, this is actually he's sending them. He's letting them know that he sends them, and he sends them with grace. And so this morning, as we close our series in Philippians, as we spent months together in this letter, we've heard Paul say several wonderful things to us. We've heard Paul say to live as Christ and the die is gain. He's called us to humility as the Son of God, as Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. We've heard him tell us to count everything as loss, everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. He speaks of peace that transcends all understanding and a joy that will stand guard over our anxious heart. But throughout the book of Philippians, Paul has been about one primary objective that we have seen. What keeps popping up over and over again throughout the book is that Paul's main primary concern and objective is that the gospel would advance. The gospel would advance for the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And so now, even in this final word, he's about the gospel. In this final benediction, he's about grace. And what we see in this final word is that what the very gospel and what the gospel of grace does in the life of an individual heart, in the life of a church, when the gospel of grace takes root and takes hold of a heart. And so Paul, in this goodbye, in this benediction, is going to teach us three truths that we're going to learn and draw out from our passage. And he's going to teach us what the gospel produces in every single person and every single church that it reaches. And so from this benediction, we will see three truths of what grace actually does when it takes hold of a life. And the first truth we will see is that the gospel gives us a new family. The gospel, secondly, the gospel gives us a new mission. And lastly, we'll see the gospel gives us a new identity. The gospel gives us a new family, a new mission, and a new identity. All of it through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's first look at how the gospel creates for us a new family. Look at verse 21 in this closing verses of Paul. He says in verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. "The brothers who are with me greet you." So Paul first says, greet every saint. Now, sometimes that word saint, because of some influence from Catholicism, we might not understand what that means. What does he mean by saint? But saint biblically is not just, it's not some sort of special status given to really righteous people. It's actually, saint means just those that are simply set apart. So biblically speaking, every true believer in Jesus Christ is considered a saint. The word simply refers to anyone who's been saved by the grace of God. It's what it means to be a Christian. We can call each other saints. And so when he says greet every saint, he's just saying greet every believer, greet every Christian. And then he also says greet every saint, greet every believer. He says you cannot leave anyone out. You can't just greet the people that you like or that you have some commonality with. He says because you need to greet every saint, because in the life of a local church, everyone matters. Every soul counts. Every person wants belonging. And so he says, greet every saint. And then even that word greet, which is sometimes translated as salute in some of your translations, what it actually means is that it's not just a greet where, like, what we will think of when we stand at the front door and we greeted each other with some pleasant, some half-hearted superficial pleasantries, like, how you doing today? Fine. You okay? Yep, sure am. And then we think that's a proper greeting. But that is not what he's quite getting at, right? He's getting at the word greeting is not just pleasantries exchanged. It literally means, like, in metaphorically and literally, to welcome and receive. It means to embrace. And so he's saying, embrace, receive every believer that is in Christ Jesus. He's instructing us to receive everyone in Christ, just as you have been received by Jesus himself. And so he says, greet, welcome every saint. And then where my mind goes when we see this is, well, we think about who composed the composition. We think about who composed this actual church. Like, who are these saints that compose the church in Philippi? And the Bible actually tells us, if we reflect back on Acts 16, at the origins of the Genesis, the beginnings of this church, we see Acts 16, Paul comes because he has the Macedonian call. He goes into Philippi, and then we see three people in Acts 16. This is, as we can use this language, the core team of the church plant in Philippi. They're the first members, the charter members. Who's one of the ladies that we see get saved and gets put in the local church at Philippi? Well, one of them is Lydia, a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple goods, a woman of social standing, had two houses, one in Thyatira, and she basically get saved at the equivalent of a Riverside women's Bible study prayer meeting. And God meets her there and opens her heart. So then you have this woman who's saved. Then you have this jailer, the Philippian jailer who's saved. Blue collar guy, probably a former soldier in the Roman army, a man of the empire, someone whose identity was probably wrapped up in the Roman government and Roman authority. And he gets saved because God sends an earthquake while Paul and them are in jail. And then he thinks he's going to have to kill himself because he let the prisoners go. And Paul's like, no, we're still here. And he says, what? Well, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul tells him, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this blue collar, more likely ex-military guy, get saved. And then after all that, we see this unnamed slave girl who's demon possessed, enslaved by her captors, get saved. And they're all part of this story of Philippians. We see that the rich and poor get saved, the Roman and the Greek, the free and the enslaved, men and women. That is the every saint that comprises the church in Philippi. And none of those, and he says, welcome each other, receive each other. And none of these social categories, worldly speaking, would have caused any one of them to gather voluntarily in any other context. A rich businesswoman, an enslaved, demon-possessed girl, and a blue-collar worker, none of them would have voluntarily said, hey, let's get together every week because we got so much in common. But no, the gospel happened. God saved them. God pursued them. God rescued them. So the gospel happens to them, and strangers become brothers and friends, enemies become family, welcomed and received in the context of a local church because of the grace of God. People, that's what a local church is. People who had nothing in common, worldly speaking, discover by the power of the gospel and the grace of our God that we might not have anything in common, worldly speaking. But in Christ, we have everything in common because we share the same Savior. Our sin has been paid for in the same way. We know the same grace, the same God, and we all have the same eternal destiny. And that is part of the inherent beauty of a local church like ours. It is the living, breathing, sometimes messy, always costly reality of the local church. And that is the inherent beauty of it, is God takes people from all walks of life, no matter who you've been, where you've gone, what you've done, or what has been done to you. God, by his grace, will take people from all walks of life and make us a family who receives one another. See, the church is not just a gathering of people who happen to like each other. Now, I hope you like one another, but it's actually a gathering of people whom God has knit together in Christ where they all otherwise would not have chosen to do so. See, grace not only reconciles us vertically to God, grace reconciles us horizontally to one another. And he says, receive and welcome one another. And he goes on in verse 21. Look, he says, the brothers who are with me. So he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. See, remember Paul. This is Paul's most intimate letter, his most personal letter. He had a special place in his heart for this church. They're the only church that would partner with him in the gospel in the early stages. And so when he says, these brothers who are with me, obviously, and we don't know who those are particularly, but he had a group of men with him. He's saying, they greet you, they welcome you. But you notice the word that he used, the brothers. This is not some professional relationship. He was their pastor. This was family. He's saying, my brothers, you're my sister. I have brothers here. And we're all part of this family of God. That Paul's not just some hired hand popping in for a few years until a bigger church calls him. See, Paul uses familial language, and that is what a local church is. A local church is a spiritual family with a heavenly father and an elder brother by the Spirit of God. See, the local church, that's why he says brother, that's why he can use family language. Our local church is not supposed to be like family. We are family. And we are family because we've been adopted into the family of God by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Son of God who lived, died, and rose again. And God makes our hearts new, transforms us from dead to life, and moves us from darkness to light and into a local church with other people who have received that same grace, who then will receive one another. See, you remember, before Paul ever set foot in Macedonia, before he ever went to Philippi, I mean, he had the Macedonian call back in Acts 16 where the Macedonian man in the vision said, hey, we need help over here. But that he never went to Philippi before that. See, these aren't childhood friends. These aren't his blood relatives. And yet he uses family language because they became family through the gospel. They are now brothers, taking dead sinners, making us alive, and putting us in a new family. That is the power of the gospel. That is what the gospel does. The gospel, which is Christ living, Christ dying, Christ raising again, the gospel creates one new man, a family in Christ, brothers and sisters who receive one another. That is what the local church should be. And that is why he can say, greet every saint. The brothers who are with me greet you. See, the gospel creates a new family. And we live in an age of so much disconnection. I mean, we are the most connected society that's ever existed throughout the history of the world. And yet through technology, we can sometimes feel the most disconnected. Depression, anxiety, suicide rates are as high as they've ever been. And here's the thing is that you and I can sit in a church service every week, year after year, week after week, Sunday after Sunday. And you can feel utterly alone in that. You can consume a sermon, you can give, you can participate in worship service and never actually be known. Who are the best, generally speaking, who are the people we know best in the world? Just generally speaking, it's the case for me. The people I know best in the world are my biological family. Why do I know my biological family better than anybody? Because I've lived with them, I've ate with them, I've cried with them, I've laughed with them, I've talked with them, I've just been with them. And the church family is to be no different. I'm not trying to, if you feel lonely and you feel isolated, I'm not trying to come down on you even harder. But perhaps why you don't know people or feel isolated is because you haven't yet started thinking of your church as family yet. Family that you are to live, be with, eat with. laugh with, cry with, bear one another, one another's burdens. See, we've been so shaped by the individualistic culture. Now, there's some good to that, right? Like work ethic and hard work. But there comes some bad with that. That we've been shaped by such an individualistic culture that we've quietly accepted that thing isolated, even in the life of the church, can be normal. But according to Paul, it's not normal and it's certainly not biblical. See, Paul's farewell, Paul's benediction is actually a rebuke to that. He says, greet every saint, know people, pursue people, carry people's burdens, forgive people when they wound you, show up when it's inconvenient. But we, brother, sister, we have got to stop living anonymously in the body of Christ. See, we are not a religious club with a membership list. Although that's probably how the world views us. But biblically, this local church here, if you are in Christ and you've covenanted with us, we are family. And it should see, as we do see, people from radically different backgrounds, different races, different classes, different life histories. Not that we pursue that, but that if that's what God brings, and that we are sitting together, eating together, weeping together, laughing together, because the grace of Jesus has made us one. So you think about it inwardly. In terms of discipleship, that's part of, as we inwardly focus, is that part of it is that we are to think of each other as family. But I don't even think of it as inward all the time. I think about it as outward. And even how this understanding of the church as family propels us missionally. And you think about that. Think about this world that we live in that's so disconnected through technology and the things like that. The church, now we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And it's the gospel alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone that saves a sinner. But God also uses means to draw and woo people to himself. And sometimes the church offers something to the lost and to the lonely that the world never can and the world never could. See, the church is supposed to offer a place to belong, a place to feel loved, a place to be known, a place to be cared for, real, genuine relationships, looking people in the eyes, knowing others, and being known. See, we as a church, as a family, we're offering the lost and dying world that's scrambling for meaning and purpose and being known and being having genuine relationships. That is actually what the church part and parcel provides. That's part of the benefits. That's part of the benefits of being saved is being put in this family. That you receive a family here and now. And I want to let you know that if you're going through this life and you're here for whatever reason this morning, you're going through life and you feel isolated, lonely, like you've never been known. I want you to know that you, if you become a saint, right, in Christ Jesus, by repenting of your sin and trusting and believing upon Jesus Christ and his work, that Jesus has come into this world. He's lived a perfect, righteous life. He went to the cross to die in the place of ruined sinners as a sacrifice for your sin. Then he was raised again on the third day as God's vindication and proof that God will accept Jesus' work in your place for all that would believe, that he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And you turn from your sin, you transfer your trust away from yourself and onto Jesus and onto Jesus alone by faith alone. And then you become a saint. And then I want to tell you that if you are that saint, if you are that believer in Jesus Christ by faith, this church will receive you. This church will welcome you. This church will embrace you. We will greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The most powerful apologetic in the world. The most powerful apologetic for the gospel in the world is what this church can, what a church can offer. It is family that the church can offer. It's not an argument. The most powerful apologetic is not even a line of thinking. It's not an event. It's not a program. The most powerful apologetic in this world for the gospel is that we are a family, that God has put people together and that love one another. And how does that happen? How can he take so many different people and put us together in unity and harmony and love? It's because God's done something here. And what he's done is he's rescued ruined sinners by the blood of his son. And he's transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And it's only something the power of the gospel could do and nothing else. So God, we see, creates a new family. That is who we are. And if you are floating out there without a spiritual family, without a home, without belonging, the call from the Bible and this benediction is turn from your sin, place your faith in Jesus, and let this church receive you and embrace you and walk alongside you together by faith. See, this gospel creates a new family. But see, also for us in the church, in part of this family, it also creates a new mission or a new purpose. Look at verse 22, that seeing this new mission and new purpose. All the saints greet you. So all the saints greet you as well. And notice this last phrase in verse 22, especially those of Caesar's household. So now what we see is that there are some believers, some saints, that they've been made alive, they've trusted in Jesus, but they're still in Caesar's household. And they're sending their greetings. Now, don't get confused. The Roman emperor's household was not just his immediate family. When it's talking about Caesar's household, it was a sprawling network of slaves and freedmen and servants and administrators and officials who managed the bureaucracy of a Roman government. He's basically saying in Caesar's household, he's basically saying in the Roman government, they're these saints that greet you. That these people were embedded into the machinery of Roman power and the Roman authority. And some of these people that got saved that are now saints greeting the church in Philippi, these are some of the same people that imprisoned Paul, probably had him beaten and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some of them have come to faith in Jesus. But how does that happen? How can Paul say there's saints here that greet you, especially those in Caesar's household? And I love the irony here. Paul has already been building toward this since chapter 1. You don't have to go back there, but if you look back at Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13, this is what Paul says. Now remember, if you haven't been sitting through this series, you got to remember that Paul's in jail writing this letter. He's chained to a Roman guard. And this is what he says in chapter 1 of verse 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that's the familiar language again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, Rome, I love the irony here. That they wanted Paul, they arrested Paul to stop the gospel, and instead they delivered the gospel to Caesar's house. They thought they were going to silence Paul by arresting him, and they really did nothing more than funded a missionary. See, the chains did not slow down the gospel. The chains were actually the gospel's means for proclamation. And then he says, for those that remain in Caesar's household. So that's why Paul's preaching. He preaches to the guards. The guards go out. They get saved. They keep preaching. And now a bunch of people, a bunch of saints, all the saints that are in Caesar's household now receiving this Philippian church. And then you have to think about the saints who remain in Caesar's household. So now he doesn't say, hey, all the saints that greet you that used to be in Caesar's household but quit their jobs and flee. No, he says they're still in Caesar's household. They're still there. That the saints in Caesar's household did not retreat from their dangerous, complicated, morally compromised context to find a safer place to serve God. They witnessed right where they were. And that's the key, especially those in Caesar's household, is that they shined as lights where they were placed. They did not wait for ideal conditions. They did not wait for Rome to become more hospitable to the gospel. So for many of you, maybe some of you, you're not come to faith yet. You think, well, when this happens, then I'll come to faith. Don't wait for a better chance. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the appointed and acceptable time. But also for those of us in Christ, We're not called to retreat or wait to their ideal conditions to be witnesses. They were witnesses in Caesar's household, as dangerous as that would be. They were simply saints living in the pagan empire, and the grace of Jesus Christ had become visible in them. Listen, the gospel does not retreat from hard places. And because it is the power of God unto salvation. And we as a church will not retreat from hard places, because the gospel is the power of God, and it will shine forth in its power and in its light to convert those that God has laid claim on. We know that is the power of God unto salvation. And as the world and the atmosphere and the culture becomes more increasingly hostile to the gospel and the church, we do not retreat. We do not wait for better situations. We understand that God could have a people in this very city that he has laid his claim upon. And so as they were witnesses in Caesar's household, we are called to be witnesses in Pittsburgh. We are called to be witnesses wherever we go, that we know that faith comes by hearing. And this church here, those in Caesar's household, they were bold witnesses in that household. We are called to be bold witnesses right where we are, right in the circle where everybody stands, holding up ugly signs and all that, and all the other people. That's our mission field. That's who we go to. That's the gospel. There's no one past the saving arms of God's grace. See, we have to remember, your mission field is right where you are. We have a tendency to romanticize mission. We think of mission as something that happens somewhere else in a faraway country in some dramatic context with some unusually gifted person who signed up for it. And we sort of exempt ourselves from the category of having to be a witness. But the gospel landed in Caesar's household not because of some organized special initiative. It landed in Caesar's household because ordinary believers lived as saints in the ordinary places God has sovereignly placed them. Your mission field right now, this day, is not somewhere else. It is not in a better place with better ideal conditions. It is your workplace where God has placed you. It is your neighborhood. It is your classroom, your gym, your family dinner table, your grocery store. Your mission field is the delivery driver, your doctor, your physical therapist, your banker. The question is not, where should I go? The question is, am I already living as a witness where God has put me? See, has God made an accident where you are right now? Are you anywhere by mistake? God has placed you where you are, where you live, where you work, on purpose. You're not there by accident. You're not waiting to be deployed. God's sovereignty has already deployed you. This is how the gospel spreads. Ordinary people doing ordinary things, living with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people doing ordinary things, living with gospel intentionality. Think about it. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He couldn't get up, go anywhere. He had no freedom of movement, no strategic options, no ideal conditions. And yet, somehow, the gospel still penetrated and saturated the imperial household. If I can take some liberties here and use it like this, some of you may feel chained to your circumstances. A job you did not choose, a neighborhood you cannot afford to leave, and a family situation you did not plan for. Have you ever thought that God has put you there specifically so you could be a witness to those that are around you? Are you waiting for God to open a door somewhere else? Have you ever thought the door he's already opened is the one that you're currently walking through right now? Paul's greeting from Caesar's household says, the door's already open right where you are. The gospel doesn't need perfect and ideal conditions to go forward, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that takes dead hearts and makes them alive. And God has the power and prerogative to do that anywhere he has placed his people. So by the grace of God, we know that it will advance. And it will advance through his people right where he has sovereignly placed them. See, the gospel grants us a new family. The gospel gives us a new mission, a new purpose. But we also see that the gospel gives us a whole new identity. Look at verse 23, that the gospel gives us a new identity. He says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So now we've arrived at the last words of this great letter. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, well, I know I've told you all that and I've instructed you, so get it together, try harder, figure it out. He doesn't say, oh, you've come a long way, but you got a long way to go, keep it up. He doesn't say even stay strong, stay disciplined, stay locked in. He just simply says, the grace of the Lord is with you. That's the reality. Grace is the living reality for all those in Jesus Christ. That he says, grace be with you. It's not like wishful thinking that I hope grace is going to be with you. He's saying grace is with you. That's what he's saying. It's be with you. It is with you. That is present with his people. It's accompanying them, sustaining them moment by moment, day by day into an uncertain future. See, a benediction. A benediction is a declaration of what is true. When we do this at the end of our service, we have a benediction. It is a pastor standing before the people saying, this is what you need to carry out of here. Everything else that you're carrying, burdening, this is what he's saying. Remember this, the grace of the Lord Jesus goes with you. And we think about what grace actually is. Grace is, by definition, the undeserved favor of God towards sinners. That is what grace is. It's the undeserved favor of God towards sinners. But then we got to ask a question when you think about it. He says grace is with us. How is grace ultimately manifested and displayed? How is it, what's the primary object of grace? Where do we see that? It's the grace of God in the giving of his son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel is. So I want to be very clear for anyone that's here that's never heard about grace and the gospel. This is what we are about. This is our identity here as a church. Everything else that might be important does not take more important than what I'm about to say about the grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How do we know that it's with us? It's because we see this grace ultimately displayed in the person and work of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And what God's only Son has, God has sent his Son into the world. You think about this, grace from God. God is a holy God, righteous and just, and we have broken his law, fallen short of his glory. That's what the Bible calls sin. And this holy, righteous God, he owes us nothing but judgment and condemnation. But yet what this God does, the one who's given you life, breath, and being, instead of giving you what you deserve, what he does is he sends his only Son into this world. And his Son clothed himself in humanity, in the frailties and weaknesses of humanity, yet without sin. And what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does is that he is born of a virgin. He lives a perfect, sinless life, never breaking God's law, never breaking God's rule. He, the lawgiver for the lawbreakers, because he is the law keeper, and he comes and he lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross, an instrument of death from the Roman government. He goes to a cross, and on that cross, the sinless Savior, the Son of God, is nailed to a cross. And he absorbs our guilt. He absorbs the wrath that we deserved from this holy God. Because what we deserve, the wages of sin is death. And we deserve condemnation. But yet what Christ does on the cross is God is pouring out what we deserve. The penalty that we owe. He's pouring it out. And that's why Christ dies. He dies as a sacrifice for sin and as a substitute in your place, standing in your stead, the godly for the ungodly. He absorbs the guilt, the debt, the payment we owe, the penalty that we deserve. And then after he dies and pays for our sin, he actually is buried and put in a tomb. And he's risen again by the power of God. Because God was saying, I Everything that Christ has said and done is true. He is my son. He really did pay the debt in full. He raises again over in victory over sin, death, and the grave. He is the only savior of mankind. He's the only man that you can call upon, only name that man can call upon and be saved. It is in Christ and in him alone, through his life, death, and resurrection, that God accepts sinners. But you can be accepted by turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And it's he who knew no sin, Jesus, becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he promises that all those that would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus will be saved, that he will not cast them out. You will be reconciled. You will have your sins forgiven, and you will inherit eternal life. That is the grace that's found in the gospel. Nothing that we have done, nothing in my hands that I bring, nothing that is, there's no good in me. It is simply all that is good in God that he would show us that grace. And so we see that he tells Titus, he tells that for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. He tells the Ephesian church that by grace you've been saved. He told the Corinthian church that by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That is what grace is. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, that Christ Jesus offered his life in exchange for you. And that's the word that stands behind, that's the meaning that stands behind the word grace every time Paul uses it. It's nothing I've done, nothing I've brought, nothing good in me, but all that is good in Christ, because all I have is him, his life, his death, his resurrection in my place. And that's what he's declaring. That is why when Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, he's declaring for all those that have turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ. He's saying this is what you are now. This is your reality, your identity. Brother and sister, your identity in Christ is not your achievement. It's not your performance. It's not your reputation. It's not your theological knowledge, a moral track record, or a family name. Your identity is all of which Jesus has done for you. It is because that is who I am. That is who we are. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Your identity is simply a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you're a Christian, since you're a Christian, Christians are not people who used to need grace and then figured it out. Christians need are people who need grace every single moment of every single day. That's why he says the grace of the Lord Jesus is going to be with you and always be with you. The person who walked with Jesus for 50 years needs the same grace that of the person who came to faith last Sunday. And as Paul wants him to carry the word of grace with him as he closes, he wants us to carry this same word. Grace, that none of us graduate from grace. None of us never move past it. None of us did anything to make God move toward us, but he is gracious and moved toward us of his own good pleasure. And that is something we could not attain, could not earn, or do ourselves. It is nothing but the grace of God. See, you've already, sadly though, we search, do we not, for other identities. Identities that thieve us and rob us. Some of you have made an identity out of your career. And listen, pastors are the worst, I know. We make identities about what we produce, what we earn, what we've built. Identities out of relationships and boyfriends and girlfriends. Some of us even make identities out of good things, but we make our primary identity, we make it our parenting or how well I parent or my marriage or my conservative politics or my appearance or my performance before eyes of others. And Paul says your deepest identity, what really reaches to the deepest levels, those are not anything of who you are. None of those things is who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. That the deepest identity is not your success or your failure. It's not what you've done, where you've been, or what's been done to you. Your deepest identity is what's been done for you by Jesus Christ. I love this quote from another pastor. He says, when your identity is rooted in the unshakable love of your Savior, you won't feel destroyed by the failures of your life or proud by the successes. You are free to face your weaknesses with joy, knowing that you have been given grace for every weakness. My brother and my sister, your deepest identity is that you belong to Jesus. Not because you deserved it. That's not how grace works. It's because you didn't deserve it. And the grace of the Lord Jesus is with your spirit. That is who you are. That's what he wants to leave them with. And my brother and my sister, that is who you are in Jesus Christ. Received by faith, all of grace. And so perhaps you're sitting here and you're sitting in this series, or you've been coming to church week after week, and you see this thing pop up, grace and the gospel and Jesus. And you think, well, that's probably reserved for somebody who has it more together, or who grew up in church, or people whose faith are more certain. I just want to tell you something very directly about grace. Grace is not for people who have it together. It's precisely for those that don't. So if you don't have it together, you qualify to receive God's grace this morning. Grace is specifically, particularly, precisely for people who need Jesus. Not for the righteous, not for the deserving, but for sinners. That means this grace that's found in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that means that grace is for you. That grace is for you to receive. This Savior is for you to receive by faith. And he will receive you and not cast you out. It's grace that will make you new. Grace that will reconcile you to God. Grace that will grant you eternal life. And it's also grace that will give you a new family with a new mission and a new identity. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and placed your full weight upon him, today is the day. Grace will meet you right where you are. There's no one past the saving arms of God's gracious salvation. You don't have to clean yourself up. That's what grace does. That's the only way anyone has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is by grace and grace alone. We don't know for certain if the Philippians ever heard from Paul again. History is uncertain. There's a real possibility that when Paul wrote this letter and someone stood up and read these words aloud to the gathered congregation, it was the last word they received from him. So we don't know if he said something else later on, but what we do know is the last thing he told them in this letter to the church that partnered with him for the advance of the gospel, to the church that he loved and cared so much for with a pastor's heart. This is the last word he leaves for them. Grace, all of Jesus, all of his love and all of his mercy is with you. As if Paul was saying, if there's one thing I leave with you, this church that I love so much, if there's one thing I leave with you, the grace you have received when you first believed is the grace that will carry you all the way home. That what God has started, he will bring to completion. And that there is not a problem that you will face that grace cannot meet. There's not a failure so great that grace cannot cover. And there's not a suffering so deep that grace cannot sustain you through it. Philippians began with grace. And it ends with grace. Reminding us that for all those of us in Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And it will be enough. The gospel of grace gives us a new family, it gives us a new mission, and it gives us a whole new identity. And we know all of that is by God's gracious hand. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.